and that are up to date. I always find it humorous that people say that in our contemporary society, you have to make the Bible relevant. The answer to that is the Bible is already relevant. It was relevant 2,000 years ago. The New Testament was relevant when it was written. It was relevant 1,000 years ago. And as our culture has changed, it's relevant right now. The Bible has always been relevant. If the Lord should tarry his coming another 1,000 years, which I highly doubt, the Bible will still be relevant. The Bible's never going to be outdated because it is given by inspiration of God. It's not just the writings of men. Yes, if it was the writings of men, it would have fallen by the wayside by now. I mean, even Shakespeare, some of the greatest English literature ever written, is pretty much neglected, other than those studying it that are in college for higher education for English grammar and literature. But the Bible is still read by everybody of every age group. And it's always going to be relevant. Look at Luke chapter 10, if you would, in verse number 30. We're going to abbreviate. The story actually begins in verse 25 and goes down to verse number 37. But we're going to leave out the introduction and the tail of it just to get the meat of the story that we're looking for. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, and Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." In these verses, we have a story that the Lord Jesus Christ told in response to a question asked in verse number 25. That question was asked by a lawyer. You wonder why lawyers have a bad reputation? Well, verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." All right, this lawyer was not asking a question out of sincerity. You find in the Bible where somebody tempted the Lord, like Satan in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil and the Lord said to him, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." All right? We're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Who is it that entices us? It's the devil. So when we see here that a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, we know who the source of that temptation really was. So this lawyer is not asking a question out of sincerity, looking for eternal life. He's trying to cause a debate. He's an orator. He's a lawyer. He's used to being in the courtroom. And so he asked the Lord a question to tempt him. It says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answered and said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." This lawyer knew the law, Leviticus 19:13. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind." Then he said also, "And thy neighbor as thyself," Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. All right, he knew the law. He was a lawyer. He's a Jewish lawyer. He knew the law. And so he came tempting the Lord to try to cause a debate with him. But instead of debating, the Lord said, "Do." Don't debate. Do. Notice he said in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said in verse 28, he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." All right, so what we have in this story is a literal story that's told to a lawyer who is trying to weasel himself out of a responsibility. Now we're going to talk about applications and practical truth and what represents what in the story, and that's all fine and dandy, but remember this. This is a story about a lawyer that came to Jesus trying to tempt him. He came as the prosecuting attorney. He came tempting Jesus, trying to put him on trial, put him on spot. And before it gets too far, notice what it says in verse 29. But he, that lawyer, willing to justify himself. Boy, did the Lord turn the tables on him quick. He came being the prosecuting attorney, and before he's two minutes into it, he's the defense attorney. He's trying to defend himself and justify himself before the Lord. You don't want to get in an argument with the Lord God. People say, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll present my case. No, you won't. When I get up before God, I'm going to ask Him why. Job said, I'll fill my mouth with arguments. No, you won't. When you get up there, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God can turn the tables on any human being. It can be Einstein. It doesn't matter. God can turn the tables on anybody. This young lawyer, cocky, arrogant, coming, tempting the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us. He came tempting. He came like that, and the Lord put him in his place with just a few words. And before he even tells the story, he's trying to justify himself. So we're going to look at this story tonight. The story of the Good Samaritan. We all know the story. Now the word Samaritan is found in verse 33, and that's who the story is partially about. But the word good is not in there anywhere. That's just the summary that we have put on it, that he is the Good Samaritan. And that very title that we've put on that, Good Samaritan, from 2,000 years ago, now has hospitals named after it. Now has charitable organizations, Samaritan Ministries, Samaritan's Purse, that's Franklin Graham's organization. It's got all kinds of groups. It all comes from this story told 2,000 years ago. So let's look at the story at the Good Samaritan. First of all, letter A, number one in our outline. It is the story of ruin. The story of ruin, R-U-I-N. It's the story, it says in verse 30, of a certain man. Now, here's the thing. The story is not really about the Good Samaritan. The story is about the certain man who fell among thieves and was beaten and left half dead. That's who the story is really about. And he's introduced in verse 30. Jesus answering said, a certain man. Now, you will often hear, and I've probably even been guilty of saying it before without thinking, that this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we need to challenge ourselves because nowhere in there does it say it's a parable. Jesus simply said, a certain man. Now, while it is true that if you look up in a concordance or go on Sword Searcher as I did and look up a certain man, there are a lot of times it says, and Jesus told this parable, a certain man went out to sow. And so that phrase, certain man, is used in many parables. And we know a thing is not a parable because it always gives the name of people. That story about Lazarus, the rich man, and Lazarus, when names are given, it's not a parable. But it doesn't mean that it is a parable if no names are given. You've got to look at the context that's written. And here it never says, it says a certain man, but it also says down in verse 33, a certain Samaritan. And that simply means that this is a true story about someone whose name was not given to us. Let me give you some examples of this, and I typed these out. You don't have to turn to them, but maybe just jot them down. In Matthew 17 and verse 14, the Bible says, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, and oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. The man that came in Matthew 17 is identified as a certain man, but this is not a parable. This is a true story. It's a story about a man who came on behalf of his son, whom Jesus healed. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 27, when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. That is the maniac of Gadara in Luke chapter 8. But he's introduced as a certain man. So we see that in the Bible, a certain man doesn't mean it's a parable. It can be a true story. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not to lay his head. Identified again as a certain man, but it was a certain man. Certainly, it was a man. Luke chapter 14, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. The story is told there of the Lord healing that man, not identified, but a certain man. John 5:5, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Acts chapter 3, you remember this. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Peter and John healed that certain man. So he's called a certain man, but it's not a parable. It is an identifiable person. And then lastly, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Jesus, or the Lord healed this man in Acts chapter 14. So the phrase, a certain man, doesn't make it a parable. It's a true story. And nowhere here did the Lord say, this is a parable. So it's not the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's just, you know, not to pick bones, but most of the commentators, they call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a story of ruin. Number one, the man was on a downward path. The man was on a downward path. Notice it says in verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, you've probably heard this text and this story preached before. I know I've preached it before. When it says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, we're talking about geographically. We're talking about the fact that he went from north to south. We always say we're going down south. We're going up north. I don't think Southerners appreciate that too much, because we always tell them, if we're coming your way, we're going down. If you're coming our way, you're going up. All right, but we say up north and down south. And so Jerusalem was north of Jericho, so it was up and Jericho was down. But not only that, Jerusalem, as you know, sat up on a hill. It was elevated. And when they went to Jericho, they had to literally go down geographically to get there. But more than geographically, north and south or higher to lower elevation, the Bible is talking about going from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, the place of worship. That's where these men had just come from. This Levite and priest had just come from worshiping in Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David. Jerusalem. They're coming from Jerusalem and they're going down to Jericho. You know what Jericho is? It's a cursed city. Jericho is a cursed city. Joshua said in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, cursed is the man that buildeth the walls of this city. After the Lord had made the walls of Jericho fall down, he said, cursed is the man that rebuilds the walls of this city. So what we have a picture is from going to Jerusalem down to Jericho, not just geographically going down, but practically going down. Going from the presence of God to a cursed city. Going downhill. Now the Bible paints this picture as an example of sin. That when we get away from the place of worship, when we get away from Jerusalem, when we turn our backs on that place, we are facing already the wrong direction. We've talked about that a lot in Sunday school, going through the book of Romans. When they knew God and glorified Him not as God, then they turned away from God. And we talk about all the things they reap because of that. All right, well, here's a man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when he walked away from Jerusalem and heading toward Jericho, good things are not going to happen. When you're walking away from the people of God and the place of God and going toward the cursed city, good things are not going to happen to you. So this certain man is on a downward path. Number two, this man is on a dangerous path. The Bible tells us in verse 30, and he fell among thieves, which stripped of him his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. It was a dangerous path. The historian Josephus tells us that tens of thousands of people had just been unemployed in that area, had been laid off of work, and so that was called the Robber's Highway. That route from Jerusalem to Jericho was known to be a den of thieves, a place of robbers. It was a dangerous place to go. And again, when this man went on that dangerous path, bad things happened to him. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him. Again, what happens when you leave Jerusalem and head to Jericho? When you leave the church, when you leave the presence of God, when you leave the people of God and head toward the world, what do you think's going to happen? I mean, isn't this just common sense? If you put the church behind you and the people of God behind you and the Lord behind you and you put the world in front of you and you walk in that direction, what do you think is going to happen? And here's what happens to him. He falls among thieves. No protection. We've talked about this before, practically speaking. When a child of God who knows the Lord decides to walk against God, it's not that God rains fire and brimstone down from heaven. It's not that He flattens your tires or makes your engine blow up. But He simply does this. He says, all right, I'm not going to protect you anymore. I'm still with you. You can't get out of my sight. I mean, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. But I'm no longer going to protect you. And when this man, walking from Jerusalem to Jericho, had the protection of God off of him, he's open game. Remember when God took the hedge off of Job just for a little while for the devil? He was open game. Now, that wasn't Job's fault, but that's what happened to this man. He goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. God lifts his hand, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him. That's what sin will do. That's what the world will do. It doesn't care. So he's on a downward path. He's on a dangerous path. And number three, he is on a destitute path. A destitute. D-E-S-T-I-T-U-T-E. A destitute path. That's a lonely, forsaken path. When he gets on that path, he's got no one to help him. He's got no one around. He's on his own. He's been robbed, he's been beaten, he's been wounded, he's been left half dead, and now there's no one there to help him out. They departed, leaving him half dead. The old expression is this: sin will take you farther than you intend to go. Sin will keep you longer than you plan to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. And this man, the commentators, historians tell us this man represents the sinful nature of Adam. Going away from Jerusalem, heading toward Jericho. Walking in his own path in his own direction. Going away from the place of God and off toward the cursed place. And he falls among the thieves, which rob him and strip him and leave him half dead. And they leave him all alone there on the side of the road. I'm thankful, as Brother Gary was talking about this, for the family of God, for the church, for the family of God, because we'll never be left destitute. As long as we want to be a part of the family of God, the church of God, we'll never be destitute. There'll always be someone to pray for us. You know, folks will sometimes contact me that maybe used to come to church here, haven't been here in years. And they'll say, you know, would you pray for me for this or for that? And it's not that we dislike them or anything, but they've kind of disappeared from our prayer list. You know, by not being here for a year, 2 years, 3 years, we know we're, it's not that we cast them out, but we've got enough folks here to pray for already. And so somebody will say, well, will you pray for me? And you got to go back and pray all over. If they'd have stayed in the people of God, maybe what they need prayer for wouldn't have come to pass in the first place. So here's a man that gives us the story of ruin. Letter B, or number two in our outline tonight, about the Good Samaritan. Not only is this a story of ruin, but it's a story of religion. Verse 31 and verse 32, it's a story of religion. It says in verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. While this man is laying on the road, broken, bruised, bleeding, half dead, two religious leaders just so happen, and it says in verse, by chance, verse 31, just by chance, they happen to pass by while this man's laying there on the road. He's not dead. He's half dead. But he needs help. He needs someone to practice what they preach. And these two men, as we see them, the priest and the Levite, who represent religion, should have been the ones to help him. Should have been the ones to go as far out of their way as they needed to go to help the man that's broken, bloodied, and bruised laying there by the road. But the sad truth of the matter is, they don't. The priest is the one who performs the duties of the temple. The priest is the one that would light the candles. The priest is the one that would conduct the feasts in the temple. The priest is the one that did the service, the menial task. The Levite was the teacher. He's the one that broke the law of Moses. Now, by broke, I mean breaking bread, teaching, and giving them the law of Moses. So these two religious leaders had just come off duty in Jerusalem, and now are heading down. They've just served in the temple, taught in the temple. Now they're going down to Jericho, for if they live there, whatever the reason, but they're going by. Now they get an opportunity to put their words into practice, do what they always are talking about, and they fail. Notice, first of all, in our outline, number one, the priest and the Levite were aware of him. They were aware of him. We cannot let them off the hook saying, well, maybe they didn't know he was there. Because the Bible says that they saw him. When he saw him, it says of the priest and of the Levite, it says he came and looked upon him. So both of these men saw him, saw his condition. Someone would say, well, you know, maybe when they walked by, they thought he was dead, and they can't touch the carcass of a dead person. They're sanctified to the Lord. No, they saw him, and they looked at him, and they knew he wasn't dead. They knew he still had life in him. I don't know. Maybe they thought it was a trap. I mean, that highway was known as a dangerous highway, a dangerous place to go. Maybe they thought, if I stop and look at this guy, I'm putting my own self in danger. We always hear about people in New York City that will not stop to help someone else for fear that they might get involved in it. And that thought passes through all kinds of people's minds. And we don't know what ran through the minds of these two people, but we simply saw this. They saw the need, and they didn't help. They saw an opportunity to practice what they taught other people, the law of Moses. But they didn't stop to help. Our Christianity can't stop right here with the mouth. You know, James said, don't just say, be warmed and filled. If you just say, be warmed and filled, and you don't do anything, then you've not fulfilled the law. And here's these two men that have taught people what to do, and they were aware of the situation, but they simply walked past. Not only were the priest and Levite aware of him, but the priest and the Levite both avoided him. They avoided him. Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember times in my life where I walked on the other side of the street to avoid somebody. I remember back in my military days, we used to go downtown to Honolulu. And a bunch of us Marines would be out there on the other side. This is the mid-1970s. And the other side would be these transvestites, these strange people. And I'll confess, I walked on the other side of the road. And we've probably all done that at one time or another, but here they did that simply to get away from fulfilling a responsibility of something they could have done something about. The Bible says about both of these men in verse 31 and verse 32, they passed by on the other side. They wanted to pretend they didn't see him. They wanted to soothe their conscience by being able to tell themselves later, well, I didn't really know if he needed help or not. They knew, but they're just trying to cover it up. Small letter A, the rituals of religion could not help him. Again, we said the priest is the one that went into the temple and did the manual labor. He was the servant in the temple. He's the one that performed, you know, the pomegranates and the bells and all these kind of things that were done in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He's the one that did the service of the house of God. But this man didn't need rituals. Rituals couldn't do anything for him. He's kind of like that thief on the cross later in the Gospel of Luke. He didn't need rituals. He didn't need baptism. He didn't need communion. He needed the Lord to say, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Sometimes religious folks want to do things that are not really necessary. We don't need the hocus pocus. We don't need the candles and the incense and this and that. There's a real need out there, and all that stuff is just covering up stuff. That's not meeting the need. And the rituals of religion could not help him. Small letter B, the rules of religion could not help him. The priest that served in the temple, his rituals wouldn't have done anything. The Levite, his rules wouldn't have done anything. Right now, teaching him the law of Moses isn't going to help him. He's bloodied, he's broken, he's bruised, laying on the side of the road. The law of Moses is not going to help him at that time. He needs something else. Remember, this story is what the Lord is telling this lawyer that came to him, tempting him by saying, who is my neighbor? He's illustrating who the neighbor really is. Someone that cannot help themselves. Someone that cannot do anything for themselves. Sometimes we enable folks by helping them when they're not bruised, broken, or bloodied. But here's a man that cannot do anything. And so the only thing that can be done is to give him some help the way he needs it. Religion could not help him. Can I tell you this tonight? Religion can't help anybody. Religion can't help anybody. But Jesus Christ can. The blood of Christ can help him. The forgiveness of sins can help him. That doesn't come through religion. There's all kinds of religious people out there today doing all kinds of strange and weird things. The world doesn't need more religion. It needs more faith. It needs more belief in the Bible. Religion's just pretty much the devil's smokescreen to cover up the truth. And he's got a lot of people practicing religion that are going to hell. I have been perplexed. I don't know if that's the right word. And I don't know. David Bowie died this past week. And he was a big rock and roll singer of the 70s and the 80s. And then another fellow, and I don't know his name, he sang with the Eagles. He just died a day or two ago. And of course, that's my generation. I was a big Eagles fan. I wasn't a David Bowie fan at all. But a lot of my friends, my age group, are out there and they're just mourning the loss of David Bowie and this other guy, and I can't remember his name, but just mourning them, oh, it's too bad, and posting all their songs, and I'm thinking, neither one of those guys ever professed Christ as Savior. Neither one of them ever spoke about religion positively, about faith positively. And while everybody's just, glorifying them and saying, oh, what good people, I'm thinking, where are they right now? Where's their soul right now? Where are they spending eternity? Everybody else is forgetting that and just commemorating their life and talking about how great they were, but there's not a testimony from either one of them that I've seen anything remotely close to being in heaven right now. And folks just ignore that part. Religion's good at covering that stuff up. The priest and the Levite both avoided him. It's a story about religion. Then let her see. Not only is it a story of ruin and a story of religion, it's a story of redemption. It's a story of redemption. The priest couldn't help him, wouldn't help him. The Levite couldn't help him, wouldn't help him. But someone did. A story of redemption. Notice number one, the person involved. The person involved. In verse 33, but a certain Samaritan. Isn't that interesting? This man, we would assume, by location, that fell among the thieves, is a Jew. And his own countrymen, the priest and the Levite, did not help him. But now along comes a Samaritan, and we're all familiar with who the Samaritans are. They're a half-breed. They're half-Jew. They're half-heathen. Now, we would say half-Jew, half-Gentile, but let's think of it the way the Jew would think. They're half-Jew, half-heathen. And if anybody's not going to help, if the Levite and the priest, who are pure-blooded Jews, are not going to help this pure-blooded Jew, surely the Samaritan's not going to go out of his way. He's not going to do anything. Remember we read about Jesus, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that Jesus passed through Samaria on purpose Because the Jews usually went all the way around it to avoid even going through it. Well, here the Bible says in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he was going through there on purpose. It wasn't by chance, like it said about the Levite and the priest in verse 31. By chance, this guy went there on purpose. And as he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. The one that helped him was the least suspected one to help him. The Levite and the priest probably had more means to help him than this Samaritan did. They probably had more ability to help him than this Samaritan did. But religion didn't help. And his redemption came from a Samaritan, a half-breed. Now, there are those that tell us that the Samaritan is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of Mary, but not the son of Joseph. He was man, but he was God. He was God, but he was man. He wasn't like the other people around him. And so they tell us that, but I think that's stretching it a little bit because that's not what the story's about. The story's about a Samaritan who, unlike the Levite and the priest, helped this certain man on the roadside. Number two, notice this, the process involved. The person involved was a Samaritan, but look at the process, and I like this in the end of verse 33. Notice this, this certain Samaritan had compassion on him. That's what the Levite and the priest were missing. They had the rituals, and they had the rules, but they didn't have any compassion. Jude says, and some having compassion, making a difference. When we don't have compassion, that's when we're in trouble. A noted atheist, there's a magician team of two guys, and I don't know who they are, but there's a well-known magician team of two guys that are on TV now. And one of them, the guy's got a long ponytail, he's a big guy, real tall, big guy with a long ponytail. He's a self-proclaimed atheist. We've talked about whether there's really any atheists or not, but he's a self-proclaimed atheist. But he's been recorded as saying this. If I believed that there was really a literal hell, I would not be a Christian like most of you are Christians. He said, I'd be telling everybody. I'd be warning everybody. I'd be yelling at everybody. If I believed what you say that you believe. Now that's coming from an atheist. You know what the problem is? We don't have compassion. And here's a man, here's the thing that made the Samaritan different from the Levite and the priest. They had religion, but they didn't have compassion. And the Bible says he had compassion. Now, notice his compassion causes the next five or six things to happen. And I love the way the Bible does it. Notice he had compassion, verse 34, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. You notice on the outline, I made sure that this was very clear to see the steps of this process. He had compassion on him. That's the crux of the matter. But because of that, he went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And those things are very carefully designated in verse 34 by the word and. Notice in verse 34, and went to him. That's the first one. And bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine is the second one. And set him on his own beast. That's the third one. And brought him to an inn. That's the fourth one. And took care of him. You know what the Bible's doing in verse 34? It's getting you to pause long enough to concentrate on each one of the things in that process. You could take the word and out of that verse. Let's look at it. He had compassion on him, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, grammatically, you could do that without any problem. And can I tell you, every one of the New Bible translations does exactly that. It takes the word and out of there all those times. Somebody says, well, it's the word and. Well, number one, You notice that word "and" in there is not in italics, which means that word "and" is in the original manuscripts. So the word belongs there. But it's can I say it's even more than that? In English grammar, and I've said this before, this is called a polysyndeton. And that's not really important to know that word, but simply to know this, that verse 34 is worded that way because there is a purpose in it. And that is to separate each one of those things separately. To notice what he did. He had compassion and went to him. And bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And set him on his own beast. And brought. When the word is "and" there, it slows us down from reading it quickly. Again, you can take the words "and" out and read through it, and you really don't miss much. But the word is "and" there, "and" is in there on purpose to get us to slow down and notice each thing that this man consciously and purposely did for this other man. It was not simply a reaction. It was not something easy. It's not something that slowed. He had to think out each step in the process and do this and do this and do this. And you miss that when you take that little word "and" out of there. Now again, if you're just casually reading, it doesn't matter. But if you're studying the Bible and digging and getting its riches and depth of it, it does matter. It's like that on purpose so that you can get everything from it you want to. The process involved, this 5 or 6 step process that he went to him and bound up his wounds. And if we had time, the commentators and theologians go through each one of these points and say this one meant this. You know, the oil and wine is a picture of the Holy Ghost and all that. And again, they're making it all symbolical of something when I don't think the point of the story is really to be symbolical. The point of the story is showing this lawyer that tried to put Jesus on the defensive that he wasn't as good a fella as he thought he was. That's the purpose of the story. Not to teach application like a parable necessarily, but just to give him the story. So the story of redemption, the person involved, the process involved, and number 3, the promise involved. The promise, and this is down in verse 35. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Now again, there's a beautiful type in there. If the Samaritan is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's symbolical of him, he takes this man and he gives the innkeeper, he gives him 2 pence. 2 pence. Well, the wages of a working man at that day was 1 penny. So he gave him enough for 2 days. 2 pennies worth. And he says, at the end of that 2 pence, I'll come back again if you need more. Peter says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So some see in that verse, when the Samaritan, a type of Christ, comes again, it'll be 2,000 years later by taking that again. That's kind of really running that thing out beyond what is actually in the text. But the application can be there. Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. In conclusion, let's just boil the story down to this. All the types are nice. And again, there are those that say that the inn is a type of the church. There are those that say the innkeeper is a type of the Apostle Paul. I mean, they symbolize everything in the whole story, which is not necessarily without truth. But here's the purpose. Here, having said all that, here's what's really happening. Jesus is trying to convince a man who thought he was right by the law that he wasn't as right as he thought he was. That's the point of the story. Lord, I've kept these 2 commandments from my youth up, to love the Lord thy God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and love my neighbor as thyself. I've kept these. And Jesus said, really? And the man said, who is my neighbor? Trying to get off the hook. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, all right, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know what he's doing? He's using the law to show them that it wasn't sufficient to save him. He's using the law to show him he wasn't everything he thought he was. And by the end of the story, even before the story gets there, that man is trying to justify himself because he realizes that by the law, no flesh shall be justified. Look at one verse and we'll close. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. There are folks trying to get to heaven by the law. Well, if my good works outweigh my bad works. Well, if I try to be a good person. If I do the best I can. I think that's the Donald Trump method. I just do the best I can. I don't have to ask God for forgiveness. I just do the best I can. If I make a mess, I just try to go on and do right the next time. Trying to live by some code. Well, here's what the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified, what? By faith. What was this man trying to do? He was trying to justify himself. He was trying to make himself look good. He's trying to defend himself by his actions, by his works. And the Lord was showing him, all right, here's what a person that's really keeping the law will do. He won't be a hypocrite like the Levite or the priest. He'll be like the Samaritan that will stop by and help the man and do this and do that and do this and do the other thing. That's the man that'll really help him. And you know what that lawyer realized? I'm not keeping the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We realize by the Ten Commandments that nobody's ever kept them. We realize there are 630 commandments in the law of Moses, not 10. And I challenge you to read Exodus chapter 20. You know, we always see Moses coming down with the two tablets of stone and those 10 little abbreviated commandments written on them. That ain't it. We have abbreviated. You go back and read Exodus chapter 20. The first commandment was not as short as it appears on those tables of stone that we see. They've been abbreviated. The second commandment, the third. There's a whole lot more words in there that were what God spoke to Moses at that time. That law has 630 commandments in it. But it couldn't save anybody. It couldn't help the Levite. It couldn't help the priest. It couldn't help the certain man that fell by the wayside. It took a Samaritan with compassion and doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. The lesson of the Good Samaritan, not necessarily a parable with all these side wings going off, but simply this, a story of no one has kept the law. No one has kept it in every point, every jot, and every tittle. And the Bible says that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. The law is not a stepladder to get to heaven. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ by faith. And that's the lesson of the Good Samaritan. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.